I'll begin with a story told by Richard Wurmbrand. When Romania entered World War II on Germany's side, a program began in which many thousands of Jews were killed and deported. Sabina Wurmbrand, who is the wife of Pastor Richard Wurmbrand, who spent 14 years in a Romanian communist prison tortured for Christ. Sabina was born Jewish, and Sabina's Jewish parents, one of her brothers, three sisters, and other relatives lived in Romania and were taken away to Transnistria, where Jews were, if they were not murdered, they were left to starve. And much of Sabina's family died. Richard writes of a visit that he had with a Christian friend of his, a landlord, and his tenant, a German by the name of Barilla. This is what he writes. "I went upstairs after supper to the landlord's flat. Lounging in an armchair was a giant man whom the landlord introduced as Barilla, the killer of the Jews in Transnistria. There seemed to be about him an aura of horror that was like a smell of blood. Soon he was telling us of his adventures in the war and of the Jews that he had slaughtered. He was a pleasant talker, and eventually it came out he had a great love for music. He mentioned that while serving in the Ukraine, he had been captivated by the songs there. 'I wish to hear them again,' he said. 'I knew some of these old songs,' I thought to myself. 'If you'd like to hear some of them,' I told him, 'come to my flat. I'm no pianist, but I can play a few Ukrainian melodies.' The landlord, his wife, and his daughter accompanied us. My wife, Sabina, was in bed. She was used to my playing at night and did not wake up. I played the folk songs, which are alive with feeling, and I could see that Barilla was deeply moved. I remembered how when King Saul was afflicted by an evil spirit, the boy David had played the harp before him. I stopped and turned to Barilla. 'I've something very important to say to you,' I told him. 'Please speak,' he said. 'If you look through that curtain, you can see someone asleep in the next room. It is my wife, Sabina. Her parents, her sisters, and her 12-year-old brother have been killed with the rest of the family. You told me that you had killed hundreds of Jews near Galta, and that is where they were taken.' Looking into his eyes, I added, 'You yourself don't know who you have shot, so we can assume that you are the murderer of her family.' He jumped up, his eyes blazing, looking as if he were to strangle me. I held up my hand and said, 'Now let's try an experiment. I shall wake my wife and tell her who you are and what you have done. I could tell you what will happen. My wife will not speak a harsh word of reproach. She will embrace you as if you were her brother. She will bring you supper and the best things she has in the house. Now, if Sabina, who is a sinner like us all, can forgive and love like this, imagine how Jesus, who is perfect love, can forgive and love you. Only turn to him, and everything you have done will be forgiven.' His reaction was amazing. He jumped up, tore his collar with his both hands of his shirt, was rent apart. 'Oh God, what shall I do? What shall I do?' he cried. He put his head on his hands and sobbed noisily as he rocked back and forth. 'I am a murderer. I am soaked in blood. What shall I do?' Tears ran down his cheeks. Barilla fell on his knees, trembling as we began to pray aloud. He knew no prayers. He simply asked again and again for forgiveness and said that he had hoped and knew it would be granted. We were on our knees together for some time. Then we stood up and embraced each other, and I said, 'I promise to make an experiment, and I shall keep my word.' I went into the other room, and I found my wife still sleeping calmly. She was very weak and exhausted at the time. I woke her gently and said, 'There is a man here who you must meet. We believe he murdered your family, but he has repented, and he is now our brother.' She came out in her dressing gown and put out her arms to embrace him. Then both began to weep and kiss each other again and again. I've never seen bride and groom kiss with such love and purity as this murderer and this survivor among his victims. Then, as I foretold, Sabina went to the kitchen to bring him food. The gospel, in a word, is forgiveness. The forgiveness of wretches by amazing grace. Forgiveness is the summation of the new covenant. The great prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 31, which forecasts the day coming of a new covenant that would secure a relationship between God and his people. It concludes with these words, "For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." And it is on the basis of this, brothers and sisters, this full forgiveness that's provided in the new covenant priesthood and sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that which we just sang about, that today we as God's people can draw near and worship him. The story that I just read to you is less about Sabina Wurmbrand, and it is more about God. As Richard wrote, if Sabina, who's a sinner, like us all can forgive and love like this, imagine how Jesus, who is perfect love, can forgive and love you. Let's read about this forgiveness in Hebrews chapter 10. Our text for today is verses 11 through 18. Hebrews 10, verses 11 through 18. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant I will make with them in those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law on their hearts and I will write it on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. The first 18 verses of chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews conclude this central theological argument, which began in chapter 5, of the superior nature of the high priesthood of Jesus Christ, superior to that priesthood of the Old Covenant. This pericope, or section, verses 1 through 18, is a recap of all of the themes that were found in the previous chapters. It summarizes the contrast between the Levitical offering and the Old Covenant, the Levitical offering of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant once for all sacrifice of Christ. And it does this in four ways. The first two, in verses 1 through 10, first in verses 1 through 4, the shadow reality contrast. And then in verses 5 to 10, the animal sacrifice versus the willing, obedient sacrifice. Was already covered, and I decided I'd cover that in two sermons. And this week we're going to cover the finality and the uniqueness of Christ's priesthood in verses 11 to 13, and his sacrifice in verses 14 through 18. Thus far, this summary in chapter 10, we have seen that the animal sacrifices that are offered by the Old Testament priesthood could not satisfy God, could not reconcile him with sinners. So then, as a result, through the psalmist, he quotes Psalm 40, which are the words of David, but he puts them in the mouth of Jesus. He announces that an altogether different sacrifice is at hand. Look back at verse 4, chapter 10, verse 4. "For it is impossible for the blood of goats and bulls to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said," and then this quote, Psalm 40, "sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." The author of Hebrews sees a significance then in the order of these statements in Psalm 40. Look at verses 8 and 9. When he said above, talking about the quote from Psalm 40, when he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in these sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. And then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. In other words, what he's saying, because the animal sacrifices failed to satisfy God, if there was going to be something that would indeed satisfy God, it had to be something after, subsequent to these sacrifices that would be better than, that would be greater than them. So as the Messiah arrives, he adds, secondly, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. In other words, the Messiah here is affirming that he would accomplish what all of those thousands and thousands of animals offered year after year, day after day, failed to accomplish. Christ succeeds where the types fail. We must never forget this, brethren. Never forget the gospel, where every priest, every prophet, every king, every scribe, every judge, every individual in Scripture, where they failed because of the pervasive nature of sin, where they failed, Christ succeeded once for all in his perfect offering of his own body on the tree. Even the animals failed, not because of their sin, but because they didn't understand what they were doing. That's what Hebrews 10 is talking about. The first reason why Christ's sacrifice is infinitely superior to the animals is that contra the dumb animals who had no idea they were being offered for sin, Christ died willingly. Friends, Jesus Christ saw the fully experienced the wickedness and horror of human sin. And he saw it from the perfection of heaven's perspective. He knew every intricacy of its evil, and being God incarnate, he experientially understood how much God hated sin because he's holy. And yet he still willingly went to the cross and willingly in his sinless body took upon himself the wrath of his Father, the wrath that we deserve, and was condemned in our place. Christ did the will of God, and he did so of his own will. Look at verse 10 again. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Today we're going to pick up on this one idea, once for all, in verse 10, looking at first, at verses 11 to 13, the final once-for-all priesthood, and then in verses 14 to 18, the once-for-all sacrifice. Let's begin in verse 11, chapter 10. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. This sentence is a summary, like the entire section is a summary. This is a summary of the first three verses of the chapter. Look back at the chapter 10, verses 1 to 3. Keep verse 11 in mind as I read verses 1 to 3. For since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form, and the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Now, when we studied those verses a number of weeks ago, we saw the weakness of the law, demonstrated by the fact that the sacrifices had to be repeated endlessly year after year after year. The author's argument is here that if these sacrifices were effective to perfect the worshiper, right? If they actually enabled the worshiper to be able to draw near to God, they would no longer need to be continually offered, right? Once would be enough. If it was effective, once ought to be enough. Now in verse 11, he picks up the same theme, showing that while the Aaronic priests never sat down during their performance of their sacred duties day after day. Jesus Christ, by contrast, finished his sacrificial work and sat down at the right hand of God, demonstrating that it was final. Notice again, look at verse 11 again. Every priest, he's talking about the Old Testament there, every priest stands daily at his service. He stands. It's significant and deliberate that among all the furniture of the sanctuary in the holy place and the holy of holies, there is no chair to be found. No seat in the sanctuary. Because the work of the Levitical priests was never accomplished. They could never sit down. There could be no rest in their daily service. That word service there in verse 3 is the word liturgon in Greek, where we get the word liturgy, and it means the religious ceremonial service that the priest would carry out. The priests, by ceremony, could not sit down. There was no rest in their ceaseless service in those inner courts. Why? Because as verse 11 says, these repeated sacrifices, these same sacrifices, day in and day out, could never take away sin. They could work and work and work and work. It's not going to take away the sins. It's not going to fulfill that which it pointed to. It's the same idea that the author made earlier when he showed that Jesus' sacrifice was superior because he was willing. Now he's saying it's superior because Jesus finished it and sat down. Now, to the Jewish audience who is receiving this originally, who are very familiar with how the purifications for sins were made through animal sacrifices, they knew the priest's work was never complete. Because for thousands of years, priests offered sacrifice after sacrifice for the sins of the nations, bulls and goats and calves and lambs, millions of animals slaughtered one after the other, and they knew that was only good until the next sin. No rest for the high priest. Day after day, offering up sacrifices in the temple. No place to sit down, never finished. But this was not so for this faithful high priest of who he writes. His work is finished. And his work pleased God, satisfied the wrath of God. So after, it says of Jesus Christ, after having made purification for sins, by dying in our place, by rising from the dead and ascending to the Father's right hand, now what? He sat down at the right hand of God. And that's where he is today, brethren. This is an important theme in the whole epistle. If we go back to Hebrews chapter 1, the very opening verses of the book of Hebrews point out how important this point of Christ seated at the right hand is to this, to the theme of this epistle. Hebrews 1:1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That main clause in verse 3, I remember when we did this sermon, it was during COVID, and we were doing it outside in our backyard. I remember preaching how he sat down. That main clause, he sat down at the right hand of majesty. Everything else around it supports that simple sentence, he sat down. Look at verse 3 again. It's a lengthy statement, and you can miss that in English because it looks like three sentences. But there aren't three separate verbs here. There's only one verb, sat. The others are all participle clauses. Look at it again in verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now, this would be best understood in this way. These are all participles. This is how you ought to understand this. Who, being the radiance of the glory and exact expression of his substance, upholding all things through the word of his power, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. What the author wants us to understand in this opening chapter of Hebrews is what it is that makes Christ fitting to sit down at the very right hand of majesty. What is it? Because if you think Jesus is just a prophet, or you think he's just a good person, or even if he's just an angel, then he could not sit down at the right hand of majesty, and it would be blasphemy to suggest so. Remember when Jesus was on trial before the Jewish high priest, and he makes that assertion, and he says, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Son of God, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the Mighty One. What did the priest do? He tore his clothes. And Jesus was considered a blasphemer and was condemned to death. The writer of Hebrews doesn't want the same reaction of his Jewish audience. He wants them to understand this is not blasphemy. This is Jesus' rightful place. So he says it, he being the radiance of the glory sat down. He being the exact representation of God's nature sat down at the right hand. He upholding all things by the word of his power sat down at the right hand of majesty. Having made purifications for sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty. It's his intention here, early on in the letter, right out of the gate. This Jesus who you have embraced but are bearing reproach for. This Jesus who you are now beginning to be persecuted for. This Jesus who you're even thinking of walking away from. He's God. And if you walk away from him, you're walking away from Yahweh. You're walking away from God. And if you walk away from God, you're going to incur the curses of eternal wrath associated with that. He sat down. Now, he didn't sit down just anywhere. He didn't sit down in the temple. He sat down where? At the right hand of God the Father. Not only did he sit down in the presence of God, but the right hand, which signifies the divinity of his being. He sat down, brethren, because he had the right to sit down, because he is Jehovah God. In the Old Testament, the right hand was the location of the power and the mercy and the salvation and the judgment of God. It was a place of safety. It was the place of appeal. It was the place of worship, and it was the place of fear. One cannot separate God from his right hand. It was used synonymously. The right hand of the Lord is the Lord. So to discover in the New Testament now that Jesus is at his right hand? Listen, if he's not God, you have a real problem here. If he's just an exalted man, a human being, and he's taking on this place of omniscience and omnipotence and mercy and salvation and judgment and worship that is due to God alone. Listen, Jehovah's Witnesses and others who deny the Trinity, who don't realize that Jesus is God, they're idolaters because they're raising up something other than God to the place of worship. The idea being presented in Hebrews is that Jesus Christ has a right to sit at the throne because of who he is. He's God. Back in chapter 10, the author reminds us again that he sat down. But here, his point is he sat down because the work is accomplished. He sat down in his rightful place because he completed the work. Look at verse 13. He sat down. How long did he sit down for? Well, let's look at verses 12 and 13. Hebrews 10, verse 12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, notice a couple of things there first. For all time, a single sacrifice. All time, perpetual, no need to repeat it. Roman Catholics miss this, where every Mass is a sacrifice. Every single day there's a Mass and another sacrifice, another offering. The body of Christ, the physical body of Christ. That is blasphemy. It stands in violation of this text as it takes away from the efficacy of Christ's one single sacrifice once offered for all time. Very clear. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins. Verse 13.
He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Now, how does the author know this? Divine inspiration aside, of course, but he knows this because the Psalms speak of this. Turn to Psalm 110. Keep your place in Hebrews and turn to Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is actually so linked to the book of Hebrews that some commentators actually believe the book of Hebrews is an exposition of Psalm 110. Psalm 110, look at verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now you see right there, who's the one seated at the right hand? The Lord, right? Now he's going to give us a little bit more specifics about this one at his right hand. He's a king. Look at verse 2. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. He's a king. What else is he? He's a priest. Look at verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You, same person, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He's a king. He's a priest. What else is he? Verse 5. The Lord is at your right hand. And he will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations. He's a king, he's a priest, and he's God. He's ruling in the midst of his enemies from his place at the right hand of majesty. But he is also waiting from that time, the author of Hebrews tells us, until his enemies shall be made a footstool for his feet. So he's ruling and he's waiting. You see the already and not yet component to Christ's reign, right? Christ is waiting and ruling. He's waiting at the right hand of God, but that's not a passive waiting. It's rest, yes, because he finished the work and he sat down, yes, but not inactivity. He's the king and he rules now in the midst of his enemies. Today, brethren, take heart. When you see the world falling apart all around us, God is ordering the economies of the nations. Our King is directing the course of politics and culture. He is carefully and skillfully saving his elect out of a sin-cursed world while he at the same time judges that world in its sin. Don't think for a moment that anything that we see going on in this nation or in this world are not being ordered and decreed by Christ, our King, who's seated at the right hand of majesty. In chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews, Christ's exaltation was his victory. In 2 verses 14 and 15 of the book of Hebrews, I'll just read it to you. It says, through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. You see that through death, in Christ's death, and his resurrection, and his exaltation, he destroyed the one who has the power of death. Through the work of salvation that was completed, Jesus afterward could sit down where now he reigns and continues to reign as our king priest. We're going to see next time the whole priestly aspect of his reign. His powerful intercession for us. He continues to rule amidst his enemies until the day when every one of those enemies, brothers and sisters, will be shattered in the day of his wrath. Until the day when every one of those enemies will bow before him. But at present, the single offering has accomplished the salvation of God's elect. And brethren, that number of God's elect grows every day as the invisible kingdom on earth grows through the preaching of the gospel. And one by one, souls are saved and taken out of a kingdom of darkness and brought into a kingdom of light, all by his single offering. Let me exhort you here, if you're listening online or if you're here today, if you remain in the kingdom of darkness, if you are still among the enemies of God, you will be shattered in the day when he comes to execute judgment. And I can't warn you with any stronger words than the author himself, as he writes later in this chapter in verse 26. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. My friend, if you don't want to be counted among those people who would fall into the hands of the living God and be judged eternally by his omnipotent power, then I would urge you today to repent and live. Be counted among his friends, his companions, those who follow him by faith. Today is the day of salvation. Call upon his name and he will abundantly pardon your sin and deliver you from the bondage of death. Whether this is the first time you've heard that or the 100th time you've heard it, I would urge you to call on Christ today. How does this king priest do this? Well, through his death, resurrection, ascension, he calls and saves and sets apart his people. Right while they are in the midst of their enemies, and his enemies, and he calls them out. Look at verse 14. He does it this way, by a single offering. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That's a really weighty sentence. Let's just quickly break it down. Three parts to it. A single offering, perfected for all time, those who are being sanctified. A single offering, that echoes everything that he's been saying, all about the daily animal sacrifices. Not the daily sacrifices, but a body that was prepared, right? These could never take away sin. These could never cleanse the conscience. These could never make the worshiper free to approach God. But Christ does this in his single offering. He does it once by a single offering. Secondly, look at what this single offering accomplishes. What does it do? He has what? He has perfected for all time. Hallelujah. In verse 1 of chapter 10, he begins this summary by saying that the law and the old covenant could never, by the same sacrifices continually offered year after year, make perfect those who draw near. See, for us to draw near to God, we have to be made perfect. We can't draw near to God on our own. God and sinner cannot be reconciled unless the sinner is made perfect. And this perfection of which he speaks of here is found in Christ's offering, his work. His work perfects his people. That is to say, it washes away our sins. It frees us to draw near to worship him. It guarantees full forgiveness, complete cleansing, and the promise of eternal life. Guarantees for all time. Notice it's in the past tense, right? See that? He has perfected. This is a definitive perfection that's accomplished by the sacrifice of Christ. The result is what? Eternal. How long are you perfected? For all time. The forgiveness is permanent, brethren. That is something to rejoice in. By a single offering, he has perfected for all time. And thirdly, who is he perfected? Those who are what? Being sanctified. This testifies to the fact that there is an ongoing, necessary, required movement in our lives toward holiness. Though we are definitively made perfect, and this is guaranteed for all time, it is also in time that we are being sanctified. And that's the evidence in life, right? How do I know you're my brother, you're my sister? I know that by the fact that you tell me I've been perfected for all time. Well, what's the evidence of that? The evidence to our eyes, the evidence in this life is this ongoing change. You're different than what you were before. See, we're being changed into the image of Christ from one degree of glory to another. There is a process of sanctification that will continue until we are fully changed to be like Him. For by a single offering, He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. This is the infinite difference between the Old and the New Covenant. Right? This is where it lies. The gospel, the new covenant, effects a true and real inward heart change that then manifests itself outwardly. And the scriptures bear witness of this. And this is what the author says. He always goes back to the Old Testament, right? We've seen him done this dozens of times through the book. Here again, he's going to go back to the Old Testament in summary form. Look at verse 15. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, well, first of all, who is he attributing the scripture to? He's going to quote Jeremiah 31. Who's the author of Jeremiah 31 according to this? The Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit is the one behind the words recorded in the Old Testament. He is the divine author of God-breathed scripture. He's the divine breath. What does the Holy Spirit bear witness of? Jeremiah's words. Verse 16. This is the covenant that I will make with them in those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write it on their minds. And he quotes just that this time. Just that little bit to remind his audience. It's there in the Hebrew scriptures. This is not some newly concocted doctrine. It was prophesied. And then he goes on to his point. And he kind of quotes the beginning of the prophecy and the end of the prophecy. He says, and then he adds, verse 17, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds and no more. Now go back to chapter 8 for a minute. Go back to chapter 8. Remember again, this section in chapter 10 is a summary of all the previous chapters. So it shouldn't surprise us to see themes repeated. And we went through this back in chapter 8 in great detail. Let's look at this by way of review. Hebrews 8, verse 6. Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better since it's enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. So recall, what's a covenant? A covenant brings two parties, two estranged parties together. It's like a peace treaty. It takes divided parties and brings them together. Verse 7. He makes this simple observation. Why do you need a new covenant if the first one was sufficient? Right? So he says in verse 7, if the first covenant had been faultless, there would be no occasion to look for a second. Right? Simple. Why are we looking for a new covenant? Because the first one was incomplete. He clearly says the new covenant is completely different from then and therefore better than the old. And to demonstrate this, he quotes then extensively, and this is the longest quotation, Old Testament quotation in the New Testament in Hebrews 8, beginning in the middle of verse 8. Let's read it again just to remind ourselves. This is a quotation from Jeremiah 31 out of the Septuagint, the Greek translation. Look, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will complete a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I had no regard for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will establish with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds, and I will inscribe it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And there will be no need at all for each one to teach his countrymen or each one to teach his neighbor, saying, know the Lord, since they will all know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their evil deeds, and their sins I will remember no longer. God promises. In Jeremiah 31, he promises to complete a new covenant that he would do ultimately in Christ, in the blood of Christ. And he's just repeating this here to his Jewish audience, saying, you should expect this. This should not be a surprise to you. This has been prophesied all along. back in chapter 10 as he summarizes what he wrote earlier. He reminds them that this new covenant, which should have been expected because it was prophesied, is the basis of their forgiveness, the basis of their cleansing, the basis of their perfection here is in this new covenant. He doesn't quote it at length, but he quotes it in summary form again in verse 16, chapter 10. But this is the covenant that I will make with them in those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and write it on their minds. And then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. So this single offering through which he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified, that's all of us who are in Christ, has its basis in this new covenant, and it was always there. It was always part of God's plan. Finally, he concludes this lengthy 5.5 chapter thesis on the greater high priesthood of Jesus. Remember when we started that first one? It was about 17 messages ago. He ends it with these words, and may they be an encouragement to you. For where there is forgiveness for these, there's no longer any offering for sin. At last, we come to the end of the central section of the book of Hebrews, and we learn that God's people's sins have been decisively removed as the new covenant prophecy decisively is fulfilled by the once-for-all sacrificial death of Christ on the cross. How much greater is that than anything else you ever had? This is the heart, brothers and sisters, of the promise of the gospel. A new heart, new life, new beginnings. Forgiveness is not a license to live in sin. But what forgiveness means here in this context is that in our course of being sanctified, when we do sin, that it's not necessary for us to make up for that sin, to offer more sacrifices, to secure forgiveness again, to be cleansed over again. And that's what we see in the New Covenant prophecy in verse 17, where he says, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. That is God's guarantee. God promises never again will he raise the question of the penalty that your sins deserve. Never again will he demand anything be paid because the final payment was made. And the Holy Spirit makes it very clear. It's not just that your sins are forgiven. That would be enough, right? It's not just that. That it's all of your sins forgiven and no further offering needed or even permitted. As the hymn writer celebrates, Jesus paid it all. So then, brethren, in closing, you might ask the question, what is the purpose of our sacrifices? New Testament sacrifices. What sacrifices? Well, Romans 12:2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Or, as we're going to see next year sometime, Hebrews 13, verse 15, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, the fruit of our lips. Or verse 16, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. See, whether we're living our lives as a living sacrifice, or whether our worship to God, the fruit of our lips, or our service to each other, it's not an offering that satisfies the wrath of God. It pleases God, yes, but we do it because we have already been fully forgiven. See? We're not trying to attain any extra merit or extra cleansing or extra forgiveness. The hymn writer exclaims, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. It's that sense of indebtedness, indebted gratitude, that then we offer ourselves a living sacrifice to God and others. Some might listen to Sabina Wurmbrandt's story and marvel at her amazing ability to forgive. But what Sabina did in forgiving the murderer of her family was merely to extend that which was given freely to her by God. As we heard in the opening call to worship, that God saves us while we were yet sinners, while we were his enemies. The gospel of grace, love of enemy, modeled by God and displayed by this beautiful saint of God. We love because he first loved us. Even while we were his enemy, Christ died for us. And brothers and sisters, we who have been forgiven much, love much, by extending that same love and that same forgiveness to others. And if you cannot do this, perhaps you just need to be reminded afresh of the sin that you're capable of, so that you might understand just how much you have been forgiven of, and how much God has chosen to forget, so that you might extend that love and forgiveness to others. Brethren, we'll only do so as much as we understand truly how much we've been forgiven of.